Thank you, Rosa. Any news from your husband? I asked her that he had a sore bottom after 20 hours on a bus, but they're fine, having a good time. So do keep praying for Richard and all the guys at Mandrasara, that they have a brilliant retreat, and he's back. Do you go back on Wednesday? Brilliant. And pray for Rosa as she copes running the house. My name's Pete. I'm the assistant minister here, and a very warm welcome to add to that of Alex. We've been looking at the book of Acts since September, and we've now reached chapter 8. It's a wonderful book of encouragement to us as Christians, and also quite challenging. And I think hopefully we'll see both of that this morning. But let's pray as we start to look at God's word. Father, as we look at Luke's record of these biographies of Philip and Stephen and this Ethiopian man, pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see where we fit in, and that we would perhaps be challenged if our faith isn't genuine, and you would help us to see the truth, and we would respond, actually like the Ethiopian did, with true faith and true repentance. Amen. So you might have got a clue from the opening prayer, but how do you spot a fake? I remember a few years ago we were seeing some friends in Malaysia, and I bought a couple of pairs of Tommy Hilfiger chinos for £5 each. And even with my lack of fashion sense, I spotted that they weren't the genuine article. I think the fact they cost £5 was a little bit of a clue. But, you know, I could spot that they were fake. But more importantly than working out whether you can spot knockoff chinos, how do you spot if someone is genuinely converted or not? Or more personally, how do you know if your faith is genuine? In many ways, this whole book of Acts was written by Luke to his mate Theophilus. And he wrote it to show him, to assure him that his faith was genuine. Luke wrote to reassure Theo that his faith was true, that he could have certainty in what he believed. That's what Luke wrote both his books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and this book, Acts. He wrote them both. We know from the introduction to the book of Luke in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that he wrote to reassure his mate Theo that his faith was genuine, that he could trust what he was taught. And that's very much the case here in Acts chapter 8. The point of this chapter is for Luke to say to Theophilus, be assured, yours is a genuine faith. Let me show you what is false and what is genuine. Theophilus in the first century is a first century Christian. He'd have faced persecution, severe opposition for his faith. And he'd have felt pressure from within the church for false teaching that was coming into the first century church. And Luke shows him in this section of Acts, from chapter 1 up to here, that even in the face of opposition and fraudulent faith, the one gospel message is still the unique message of salvation from Almighty God. And actually, as Alex said in the intro, there's a direct link between persecution and then believers fleeing in the face of that persecution, and the spread of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to new areas. There's a direct correlation. Persecution fleeing the gospel spread. And because up to chapter 8, this chapter that Rosa just read, the Christian church was geographically limited to the city of Jerusalem. That was it. Just Jerusalem. But by the end of this chapter, the gospel had gone to Samaria, from Jerusalem into Samaria, and on into North Africa in one chapter. Massive spread. And that spread is a direct result of God using persecution from other people, of his own people, to spread his gospel message. Just in the intro, let's look at the first few verses. So Acts chapter 8, from the second half of verse 1. Let me read that again. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Even in the face of extreme persecution, Stephen, we looked at it last week in chapter 7, he was murdered for his preaching about Jesus. Even in the face of extreme persecution, the good news is still powerful. The good news about Jesus Christ has the power to transform individual people, whole cities and entire regions. It's the one genuine gospel message that saves people. Luke's point in these verses to ensure Theo knows what is genuine faith and what is false faith. If you're investigating the Christian faith, what it looks like, then this chapter should be helpful in exactly the same way as it is for those who are already Christians. It will help us to evaluate what is genuine and what is fake. And the question comes down to what is the heart motive of the believer. For all of us, Luke wrote this to ensure that we don't follow a fake. So firstly, we're going to look at the fraudulent example, and then we're going to look at the genuine article. So firstly, with Simon, from verse 9. Simon wanted to acquire power. Simon wanted to acquire power. Verses 9 to 25. The good news about the Lord Jesus Christ is the most powerful message in the world. We've said that. And in Philip's proclamation in Samaria, it was accompanied by these extraordinary miraculous signs. People were healed, but evil spirits were thrown out. Simon wanted some of that for himself. Simon wanted to acquire power. But we'll get on to that. At first, Simon looked like a genuine believer. Let me read from verse 9. Simon looked genuine. So Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Simon, he was a sorcerer, a magician. He was a man of great power and influence. He liked the attention, the adulation that his magic produced. Everyone went to him. But, look at verse 12. You know, Simon, he'd been the main event, the big attraction, but now that had shifted to Philip. And specifically, it shifted to the message of the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. There was a complete shift, a seismic shift in the culture in Samaria. So Simon too believed. He was baptized. He was astonished, as it says there, by the great signs and miracles that he saw. He followed Philip round. Now at this stage, there's no obvious way to distinguish between Simon and other believers. We'll see when we get to verse 18 that Simon was a fraud as a believer. But at the start, Simon looked like the genuine article. And that's true today. It's possible to look like a genuine Christian. You know, it's possible to verbally assent to the gospel message about Jesus Christ. To be an active part of the church, doing things. But actually, to not be a Christian at all. That's possible today. Now that, I think, will make some of us, possibly the more tender ones amongst us, worry as to whether this is true for us. Whether, actually, I haven't got a true faith. And we'll see as we go through these verses that it directly relates to what we're attracted to about the Christian message. Are we attracted to the power of the gospel? Or are we attracted to the message of the gospel? As we go through the verses, that distinction hopefully will become clearer. But for example, the Samaritan's faith was genuine. The Samaritan's faith was genuine. Look from verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. The message about the acceptance of the gospel in Samaria, it reached HQ back in Jerusalem. And the apostles sent Peter and John to check that the faith was genuine. Peter, he was the chief apostle. John, actually, in the Gospels accounts, had asked Jesus, "Can I pour fire from heaven down on the city of Samaria?" You know, so he wasn't that fond of the Samaritans. So it's quite significant who they sent. And they arrived, these two guys, Peter and John, the apostles, and they saw that the faith in front of them, the Samaritans, was genuine. They prayed for them to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they were. The same gospel that saved these Jewish men and all the apostles and disciples is the same gospel, is exactly the same as the one that saved these Samaritans. The same Holy Spirit which came upon the believers in Acts 2 and then all subsequent believers in Jerusalem. Same Spirit came upon the Samaritan believers. The Jews and the Samaritans, they'd been bitter enemies for centuries. They were kind of half-brothers. They hated each other with a passion. They wouldn't talk to each other. And now they were reconciled through the gospel. They were united through Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit to the being the one people of God. Their faith was genuine. Now, having said that, the Samaritan conversion experience is a bit weird. Christian was saying, you are going to tell us why it's a bit weird beforehand. So for those in his house group, you know, he can help them out. It's a bit weird. The normal experience for people when they become Christians is for them to believe in the gospel at exactly the same time as the Holy Spirit enters them and gives them new life. You know, they are synonymous events. They happen at exactly the same time. Peter makes that clear in his sermon in Acts 2. That's the expectation, the normality. But there are a couple of records of the Holy Spirit being received at some point after belief. So there's a two-stage, belief, and then some point later, the Holy Spirit coming in to the believer, come upon the believer. Now, the first thing to say is that these are exceptions, not the norm. There's no justification in the New Testament to claim that there should be a two-stage conversion experience for all believers. Modern examples you get within Catholicism and Pentecostalism. So they use this chapter and a couple of others to say all believers should expect a two-stage conversion experience. So Pentecostals believe that stage one is when someone believes, and then at some later stage they should have some kind of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, hence they're called Pentecostals. Catholics believe stage one is baptism, and stage two is a confirmation, when a bishop who can trace his authority all the way back to the Apostle Peter, he lays his hands on you and the gift of the Holy Spirit is imparted through the magic fingers of the bishop, to stereotype it a little bit. But you know, they're both quite different, Pentecostals and Catholics, they're both quite different two-stage conversion experiences. But both of them have misunderstood the New Testament. They've taken narrative here in Acts chapter 8, taken narrative and made it normative. That is, they've taken a one-off event and have said, that should be true for all people for all time. Now, the reason this is a special set of circumstances is because it's the first acceptance of the gospel message in Samaria, in the Samaritan region. God here unusually delayed the gift of the Holy Spirit so that the apostles could come and verify it as the same gospel message that had brought salvation, linking it back to the one true gospel message. And the other exceptions in Acts, there are a couple of others, are always when the gospel goes into a brand new geographical area for the first time. Here we have it with the Samaritans. Later on, you get it with Cornelius, who is a Roman. So a Roman gets it the same way. And thirdly, you get it with Paul. It's in churches in Greece. It's basically each stage of the fulfillment of Jesus' promise or command in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where Jesus says to them, go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. At each stage of God's command, Jesus' command, at each stage, it's shown that it's the authentic, real thing that's happened, because you get this two-stage. The apostles come and verify, boff, it's the real thing. It's not as if every time someone became a Christian, the apostle had to run around the whole of the area saying, oof, got you all. It'd be ridiculous. It's farcical to think that. This is a key moment in God's plan of salvation, a historical one-off event. God shows here that it's the same message and the same Holy Spirit, as indeed the apostles themselves experienced in Acts 1. They believed in Acts 1. They were worshipping at the temple every day. And in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them. The gospel now, from our perspective, 21st century, the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. That's, you get that. The conclusion of the book of Acts shows that. The exceptions no longer apply. So today, genuine faith is when one person who first believes and they receive the Holy Spirit in the same instance. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. The apostle showed that the Samaritan faith was genuine. Now, do ask me questions about that afterwards, because there's lots of confusion about that sometimes. But it's, the point here is, what is genuine faith? The doctrinal basis of the gift of the Holy Spirit we can talk about later on. But the apostle showed the Samaritan faith was genuine. However, Simon was a fraud. Simon was a fraud. Look from verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy this, the gift of God, with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Simon reveals he's a fraud because all he wants is to acquire power. Simon wasn't interested in the message of the gospel. He was interested in what he saw the magic fingers of Peter and John doing. He wanted to have the power that they had. He wanted their position, he wanted, sorry, his position and authority back. He'd like that back when, you know, we're talking about when he was the sorcerer. And Peter sees right through him to his motive. Look at what Peter says in verse 21. Simon's got nothing to do with gospel ministry. His heart is not right before God. Simon believed because what he thought he could gain. He was self-centered. He was greedy for power. Now, he wasn't hopeless. You know, he could still repent of his wickedness. But he doesn't respond with repentance. He simply asks Peter to pray that the punishment will be avoided. He doesn't repent at all, which is to say sorry. He doesn't say sorry. Simon was a fraud. He looked like a believer, but he wasn't. His heart motive revealed that he didn't trust the message of the gospel. He just wanted power and prestige. Now, I'm not sure that any of us have exactly the same issue that Simon did. You know, I don't think any of us are thinking of the power and the prestige that we can get from the world out there by displaying great acts of power. I don't think any of us are particularly motivated by that. But are our hearts full of bitterness and captive to sin, as Peter says here? Full of bitterness and captive. That was the root of Simon's problem. That was what caused his desire for power. Now, I think there's a real danger for those of us in leadership in the church to begin to love the prestige and attention and perhaps the authority that we may have within the church. It's possible we could begin to love the fact that other people think we're godly, which is a bit bizarre, but that seems to be the root problem here that Simon had. Now, that could be for those of us who are elders, myself, Christian, and Gordon. But I think it also could be those of us who run house groups or knowing God groups. Indeed, any of us who have any kind of role in the church need to be aware of the danger of our heart motive being ungodly. Now, if you have that role, if you've got one of those positions, have you really examined yourself and deeply considered what is motivating you in that role? It could be that you have exclusively godly motives, in which case, brilliant, keep going. But I think the reality for most of us would be a bit of a mixture. You know, for me, I love being the centre of attention. Most people spot that. I love it. You know, I need to be aware of that and repent of that. You know, I need to strive to use the gifts that God has given me through the work of His Holy Spirit with godly motives. You know, I need to use those gifts for His glory and the building up of His kingdom, and not for the building up of my ego. You know, I need to be self-aware and repent of that. I don't think I should stop using the gifts God's given me. but I need to recognise I've got mixed motives and repent of it when I get it wrong. So for each of us who have any position of authority, teaching, leadership, we need to be self-aware and strive for godliness in those circumstances. But I think there might be others of us who are perhaps bitter because we've not been given those positions of authority and we think we deserve it. Or at least we think we'll do a better job than those who already have it, currently filling that role. But if you have those feelings, if those are left unchecked, then they'll result in bitterness and captivity to sin. The Christian life is not about prestige and the power that we can gain. Simon shows us he got it wrong. The Christian life is one of service and love. It's not about what I can get out of it. It's about what I can give. And ultimately, it's actually not about me at all. It's all about our understanding and service of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Simon got it wrong. Simon wanted to acquire power. The Ethiopian, however, got it right. The Ethiopian wanted to understand Christ. Our second point, the Ethiopian wanted to understand Christ. Verse 26 to 40. God sent Philip south to see basically what is the George Osborne of the day in Ethiopia. As an introduction, he gives us some narrative. In verse 26, tells us the story building up to their conversation. Let me just read from verse 26 as Philip heads south. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is a title, it's like Queen Mother. The man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So here we have the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer is reading the book of Isaiah. He was a very, very important man. He would have been travelling in a convoy. There'd probably been troops and servants. You know, it's not just a one bloke on the road. You wouldn't travel like that if you're that important, because you'd get beaten up. There would have been a whole convoy of people. Dust would have been rising. You can imagine the scene. Troops, servants, people waving fans to keep him cool. And then Philip, just by the side of the road, slightly impertinently, considering how important this bloke is, do you understand what you're reading? And this VIP, he reveals what genuine faith is like with three questions that he asks. And we'll look at each of those. Firstly, he asks for instruction. Verse 31, but let me read from verse 30. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. You notice that this bloke, he's a man with great power and influence. It would have taken great humility for someone like him to ask this question. He recognised his need for help. You know, this guy, he'd have had a team of civil servants working for him. He would have had significant power and influence over vast stretches of North Africa. But he humbly asked a stranger who'd run up to his chariot to help him. I think that's one of the biggest barriers to the gospel in our society, in our culture. People don't want to admit they need help. You know, we want the world to think that we've got it all sorted. You know, my career's going very well, my family life is fantastic, my kids, they're going to be brilliant. You know, we want the world to think it's all sorted. To admit we need help takes great humility. And indeed, I think, you know, I love running Christianity Explore courses, and it's one of the greatest joys in the job that I have, but one of the greatest hurdles to get over often on a Christianity Explore course is for someone to recognise that they have a personal need for salvation, that they need personal help. To admit they need a saviour, it's humbling. And often in our culture, it's seen as humiliating. We don't like admitting we need help. It means we have to rely on other people. But here we have this first step of genuine faith. This George Osborne character of the first century Ethiopia, humbly asking for help. The Ethiopian realized he needed help, so he asked for instruction. Secondly, a second question. He asked for an explanation, verse 34. Let me read from 32. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, well, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. This guy, he had an inquiring mind. He wanted to make sense of what he was reading. He asked for an explanation of scripture. He's displaying here something like a spiritual hunger. He recognized there was something in here that he needed to hear. And in response, Philip began with that passage from Isaiah 53, which was written over 700 years before this Jesus came. And he told him the good news about Jesus using that passage. You know, you can imagine Philip, we pray for opportunities. And he's about to say, "Tell me what Isaiah 53 means." And he okay. So Philip, who'd have been with Jesus since John the Baptist's days, all the way through, Philip would have told him that he'd witnessed the exact fulfillment of this passage. They didn't have the New Testament to rely on. Philip would have had to tell him himself. He'd have said, "Well, I spent 3 years following this man called Jesus, and this passage is pointing to him." It'd be a brilliant conversation. You know, Philip, he'd have told him the details of Jesus being led out to be crucified, how he was silent before his accusers, the words there of Isaiah 53. You know, Jesus, he was an innocent man who was pronounced guilty in the worst ever miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen. And he suffered the most humiliating death of being stripped naked and nailed to a cross. Philip, would have told him that Jesus was this ultimate sacrificial lamb. You know, Jesus, through his death, would take the punishment due to all of God's people. He'd have swapped places with them. And Philip said Jesus was sent from God to stoop down into man's desperate situation and swap places with them. Philip would have shown this man that the all-powerful God sent Jesus to die for the sins of mankind so they could be free. The Ethiopian asked for an explanation of God's plan of salvation, and Philip pointed him to Jesus. This is the second step of genuine faith. Firstly, humbly recognize your need for a saviour. Then secondly, ask for an explanation of how God provided that rescue. And then thirdly, do what the Ethiopian did next. He asked to be baptized, verse 36. Let me read from verse 36. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. The Ethiopian, he asked to be baptized. His request for baptism shows that he believed. You know, baptism, it symbols the washing clean that Jesus achieves for all believers through his death on the cross. Baptism symbolizes faith in Christ. And the Ethiopian, he'd believe what Philip had said about Jesus and said, "Let's get on with it." You know, in front of his entire retinue of soldiers and servants, this very powerful man symbolizes his faith, his humble acceptance and faith in Christ, by getting baptized in the pool they just happened to be going past. He wasn't interested in power and prestige. He recognized his need for a savior. He recognized that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly fulfilled that need. He's an example of genuine faith. And the mark of genuine faith is seen at the end of verse 39. He went on his way rejoicing. He wasn't interested in magic powers. He simply wanted to understand about the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ, and then rejoicing in the life that he'd been given. That's what genuine faith is. As we conclude, let me illustrate the difference between these two characters, Simon and the Ethiopian. Some of you may remember, it's about 15 years ago, there was a cargo ship called the Green Lily that had run aground in force 10 gales off the Shetland Islands up in Scotland. The captain and the crew, they'd stupidly set sail. The inquiry showed that they'd stupidly set sail into this storm without the proper safety precautions. And when they got into trouble, they delayed contacting the Coast Guard because the captain was worried about how much it would cost to be rescued. Eventually, they sent out a mayday signal. It was too late to stop them running aground. An air sea rescue helicopter was scrambled and flew out and arrived at the scene. Now, a rescue at sea, if they'd called for help early, would have been very difficult, but possible. A rescue once you run aground is almost suicidal. because at sea a boat still goes with the waves. When it's run aground, it's fixed and the waves just slam into it. So that's the situation. Nevertheless, this helicopter's above. The winchman, a guy called Bill Deacon, 50-year-old father of two, is lowered down onto the deck of the ship, detaches his safety line, and one by one ensures each of the 10 crewmen, there were Croats and Filipinos, is winched up to safely, one by one. Comes down, puts the next one on. 10th man has got to safety. The winch is lowered down to so he can go to safety himself. Just before then, a massive wave hits the ship, the Green Lily, and he's washed overboard. The next day, Bill Deacon's body was found, washed up on the coast. He'd lowered himself from the comparative safety of the helicopter into the perilous situation of these sailors. Ultimately, he swapped places with them. He gave up his safety and took on their peril. Rightly, Bill Deacon was awarded the highest medal for bravery, the George Medal. Now think about those sailors in the helicopter flying back to safety. Imagine as they were flying back to safety, what they'd have been thinking. And imagine how ridiculous it would be if one of them had thought, I want to be a hero like that bloke. I want the power to be able to save people so other people can look at me and say, what a hero. That would be utterly and totally ridiculous. More than that, actually, it would be utterly offensive to the memory of Mr. Deacon. Surely these guys would have been in the helicopter reflecting on the amazing sacrifice of that incredibly brave man and rejoicing that they were still alive. I suspect even today, 15 years later, of course, they're saying, reflecting each day, you know, reflecting on that sacrifice of Bill Deacon and rejoicing that they are alive. Simon the sorcerer was a fraud. He didn't care about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He just wanted power and prestige for himself. The Ethiopian chancellor, he's the genuine article. He humbly recognized his need for a saviour, and he went on his way rejoicing in the salvation that he had through Jesus Christ. How do you spot a genuine Christian? It's someone who reflects on the incredible sacrifice of God himself on the cross to save them, to swap places with them, and then rejoice in the salvation they have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would never be people who seek power and prestige for ourselves in the name of you, but we would always humbly recognize each day that our need for a saviour, and we would rejoice in the salvation that you have won for us through stooping down into our situation and dying in our place on the cross. I pray that would be the mark of us, and that we would be assured that we are genuine because we trust in your death, and that would be our motivation as we go on to live a life that is pleasing to you in response to what you have already done for us. Amen. We have a few moments. I've got the nod from Alex, who's leading, so he's in charge, for questions if people have them. Acts chapter 8, it's a long chapter, there's lots of things in there. You may have many questions you want to pick up on that. Does anyone have any questions of clarification, questions of insight, things of confusion? I'm finishing my introduction before I ask Andy. What's your question, Andy? Can I repeat that question for my benefit, but also to check everyone else has heard it? So you're saying, it says here, he believed, definitive statement. Is it possible that he did believe, but didn't believe in his heart, just head knowledge, not heart knowledge? And what's the distinction? Okay. I think it says he believed, and therefore he believed. But the thing is, it's interesting. All the other guys, if you look at back in verse 6, When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. And then verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, everyone else is talk about their belief in the context of the gospel message. And so he clearly verbally assented to that message. But when you have context with him, his belief seems to be astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw in verse 13. Luke is presenting it in a way that points us to think he's impressed by the power, not the message. What the signs were, not the truth about Christ. But there was no way of distinguishing him from anyone else. So clearly he would have verbally assented. He had said, I believe in Jesus as the Lord of all. He died on the cross for my sins. He'd have verbally said that. And it wasn't until later when Peter says, look, you're showing that you don't believe this because you're asking to pay for the money. You know, pay with money for the power. You know, your heart motive is wrong. You're full of bitterness. I can see that you're full of bitterness and sin. Now, it's possible some suggest that's an apostolic insight that he has, like he had with Ananias and Sapphira back in chapter 4, some special insight. But actually, I think it's just, look, he's shown it by saying he wants to pay to get power. I want to be powerful to give people, and he's displaying his true characteristics by what he's doing. So that you have to accept someone's genuine profession of faith. Who are we to know? And it's not until later on when you see what they're doing, you say, actually, I think you've got that wrong. I think you're doing that for your own personal power and prestige and ego. And so what he did later on revealed that he didn't have genuine faith. Do you want to come back on that? It's the connection always between belief, good godly behaviour follows good godly belief, and disbelief follows disobedience. Disobedience follows disbelief. There's a direct connection between what you believe and what you do. And he showed by what he did that he didn't believe. Thank you. I should have said that before. That would have been easier. Any other questions? Otherwise yes, Matt. I'm going to answer that slightly differently. So the question from Matt is that we affirm and believe that you can only have belief through the work of the Spirit, because it's the Bible, the New Testament teaches us that, you know, it's through the gift of the Spirit that you have faith. Your eyes are opened. You're blind. The Spirit opens your eyes. So these guys seem to have some sort of belief and then some sort of Holy Spirit gift later on. And the question, I don't know. I do know. I affirm what the New Testament teaches in its entirety, that belief is dependent on a gift from God. It's not something we find. We're blind, and God removes our blindness so we can see the truth. That's the work of the Spirit, pointing us to Christ. That's what the Spirit does. It's different here. What did they actually believe? How did they believe? Well, the apostles, if you look at the end of the Gospels, they believed the resurrection. Acts chapter 1, they believed. And then at some stage they had the Holy Spirit empowering them to be witnesses to him. That's the difference at that point. I don't know. Ask Luke when you get to heaven. Well, actually, don't. Ask Jesus. It'd be better. Nush. Yes. Yeah, Nush, thank you. Because some of us will now think, particularly those who are more technical, I'm not a Christian. No. Rest assured on the truth of the gospel. That's your foundation for life. Jesus died for you. You are a Christian. You can't lose salvation if you've got it. Definitive statement. The point here is, Simon gets the offer. You know, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. The offer is still there. He just doesn't take it. So we are all mixed motives. We have a sinful nature and a godly nature fighting away inside us. And we need to keep fighting so that the godly nature, spirit and power, will win. And it will. God will win. But we need to repent when we recognise that it's our sinful nature and say, I'm sorry, I need to sort that out. But actually, you know, if you trust in Jesus for your salvation and rejoice in that, you are a Christian. That's it. Definitive, final statement. You can't lose it. Because God's much more powerful than we are. We can't beat him in a fight. Which is a good way to finish. I'll pass back to Alex.